the work that we do around the world, and then I'll speak in a little bit more detail on some of the work that we do perhaps in Israel, just to give you an idea of that. So let's just begin with, for those of you that don't know us, Maggie and I have been with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry since 2014 as volunteers and 2016 as full-time workers, and it's been an absolute joy for us to continue in that work, sharing about the ministry, sharing from God's word, meeting some wonderful people like yourselves, people that we would never normally be able to be in fellowship with. So we really do value your prayers and your fellowship. It really builds us up and encourages us. And thank you again for the support that Bethany Baptist has been giving to us over the past years. So I'm just going to briefly mention one or two things. If I can get my slide to change. Yes. Just again, a repeat of our mission. We are a worldwide evangelical ministry proclaiming biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while bringing physical and spiritual comfort to the Jewish people. And we have been known as the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry for many years and for many reasons, because we're not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord. I'm sure, as I've said this morning, we share the same visions and values, so I'm not going to go into those. And I won't repeat what I said this morning about the scriptures. I'll just show the video that we gave this morning for a few moments just to refresh ourselves on the work.
The 1930s were a fragile time. Propaganda throughout Europe was already paving the way and dehumanizing the Jewish people. And in November 1938, Kristallnacht, Night of the Broken Glass, happened in Germany. Synagogues, homes, schools, and businesses of Jewish people were destroyed. And it was at this point things went from bad to worse. The Jewish people were ripped from their homes, put into ghettos, and sent to concentration camps, where later, more than 6 million would be systematically murdered. Here in the United States, a group of Christians in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, had been praying for the Jewish people in Europe and were convinced they had to do more. In James chapter 1, it says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And that is what this group did. Something was stirred inside of them, and the Friends of Israel Refugee Relief Committee was born. And they started to put their time and money into saving Jewish lives. But why would they do this? Because they knew from Scripture that the Jewish people are God's chosen and the apple of His eye. After all these years, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry's mission has not changed, and the gospel is at the core of everything we do. Around the globe, our teams are serving Jewish people in need, providing food, medicine, clothing, personal care, and other basic necessities. Our free clinic in the heavily Jewish-populated area of Buenos Aires, Argentina, provides around-the-clock medical care for those in need. Bible camps in Poland and Israel for both children and adults give a safe place for learning God's Word. We support pastors and believers in Israel both spiritually and financially. Teams travel year-round to areas of Eastern Europe, providing daily necessities to Jewish people in oppressed areas. In Australia and New Zealand, we're opening our homes to traveling Israeli soldiers. Our workers around the world are serving the Jewish people in practical ways by volunteering in area Holocaust museums, Jewish community centers, and caring for Holocaust survivors and their families. Our Bible teachers share in churches and conferences that there is and always has been a clear plan, a past, present, and future for Israel and the Jewish people. Resources like Israel My Glory magazine, videos, books, and the Friends of Israel Today radio program are shared around the world, providing teaching on sound doctrine and a biblical perspective on current events surrounding Israel. The Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry loves bridging the Jewish community and Christians together. With anti-Semitism on the rise, we need advocates in the Christian community to stand with the Jewish people. Our tours to the Holy Land allow Christians to walk where Jesus walked and experience the miracle of modern-day Israel. Our volunteer trips, Origins, and Hesed provide Christians a chance to serve alongside Israelis. These trips open Christians' eyes to the realities of daily life in Israel, but more importantly, it gives them a heart for the Israeli people. Our mission has stayed focused all of these years to teach biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while loving and standing with the Jewish people. We believe God's promises to Israel are never ending. And the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministries message has not changed because the Word of God never changes. God has called us to reach the nations, and He has called us to love His chosen people, Israel. And, just as our founders did in 1938, we stand with the Jewish people in their time of need, because we love what God loves.
And what we've been doing, or have been doing this since 1938, so we've now been working for 84 years as a ministry. And Israel's always been in the title of the ministry, even before the State of Israel was reborn. As I mentioned this morning, we're not a large ministry numerically, but we have a very wide outreach into the Jewish community in the world. I'm going to skip through our Ukraine slides, which we went through this morning. So apologies for those that weren't here this morning, but for the sake of time, I just want to share a slightly different side of the ministry and pick up on Israel. We do much work in Israel. In fact, if I was to stand here and tell you everything that the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry did to bring spiritual and physical help to the Jewish people, we would be here for about an hour to cover everything. And so just a very brief run through, we work to save babies from abortion in Israel. You don't need to stop the streaming on this, by the way, Jason. We can stream this one through. So for those online, we'll keep moving as we go through this evening. So last year, we were able to save 22 babies from being aborted and provided care to their mothers. We helped in excess of 376 Jewish people make Israel their home, to return to Israel. We distributed food to the value of something like 25 tons of food in Israel last year, including 8,000 soups. We helped victims of human trafficking, and we provided meals for drug addicts and prostitutes, working with a Christian agency to help those Jewish people who have been addicted to recover and to lead what we would term as normal lives. Just in 1 week last year, when we had all those rockets being fired into Israel, we made some fairly large donations in a very short space of time to support Magen David Adom, that's the Israeli Red Cross, to help the soldiers of the IDF, the lone soldiers, the Jewish Agency, Victims of Terror Fund, and we also helped to evacuate over 1,200 Israelis out of harm's way to safe places, again working on the ground. One of the things that we do work over in Israel is to provide bomb shelters or rocket shelters for those that are living in areas of danger. As you know, the rockets come out of Gaza on a fairly frequent basis, and sometimes in great numbers, but they're completely indiscriminate. On the map on the left-hand side, you can see a coloured area in yellow. That's the Gaza Strip. And the area next to it in a purpley colour is the town of Sderot, which you may have heard of in the news. And if you happen to live in Sderot and the warning goes off, you have got less than 15 seconds to get to a shelter. And I always lay the challenge when I'm sharing this to the people at the front of church, those of you who are brave enough to come forward and sit at the front pews, how far can you go in 15 seconds? For those of you who have been prudent to sit nearer the back, you could probably get outside the building, but you can see the scale of it. Even in Jerusalem, there's only 105 seconds of warning before the rockets would hit. And we do put those in many places, working with a Jewish organization called Operation Life Shield. And you can see there one of the shelters being positioned on the top right-hand side of the picture. And in the bottom right-hand side, you can see one in a children's playground, because rockets sadly do fall and maim children. I'll skip the next slide for the sake of time. It's a short video of a shelter that was placed in Sderot, and it's a father telling the story of his daughter and a friend of hers who were driving through the kibbutz when the alarm went off, and they saw a shelter and stopped the car, and they managed to get inside. It happened to be a false alarm, but had it not been, they would have had their lives saved. It just happens to be one of the now 42 shelters that we've placed in strategic places in Israel. We also supply equipment for the Jewish Red Cross, the Magen David Adom for paramedics, and also these medicycles to help them get around in Israel in super fast time. We support three churches in Israel now. We have two full-time pastors, and we have another church which has just been planted as a result of one of them. Many of you may have heard or know of Menno Kalischer. His church has just planted another church in West Jerusalem, and so we're very blessed to have that there. So that's a little bit of a flavour. Again, for the sake of time, I'm going to keep it short this evening. I'll just mention again that what we do in the UK, as you heard us say this morning, we do as much as we can to stay in touch with the Jewish community, and we also organise these Jewish walks around London, and one or two people have expressed an interest. If there's a group of you from church that can get together and would like to come up to London to take a very gentle 3-hour stroll around the East End, where we can explain the history of the Jews in Great Britain from 1086 to the present day, point out a number of places of interest that you would never even see unless somebody told you about it, and also give you time to have a mega lunch in Spitalfields Market at a reasonable price. So if you'd like to do that and get together as a church group, I can only take about 12 people because we don't want to block pavements and have the problems of being causing obstructions. But if you'd like to do that, then let us know. Then we can work out a date which is agreeable to everybody. It can be during the week or on a Saturday, depending on which would work best for you. If you come during the week, it does mean we can have a little bit of an extra at the beginning of the walk. Sadly, the oldest synagogue in the UK, Bevis Marks, which we would normally go into during the week, is closed for renovation until the new year. So if you want desperately to come and see the oldest synagogue in the UK, and one of the oldest in Europe, it's a beautiful building, you may wish to delay your walk till next year, but I would encourage you to come anyway. We also lead Passover meals. We did one for Milton Baptist a few months ago. We led a Passover meal there, which was great fun. And we also have developed a little meal to tell the story of Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can lead that for you if you would wish. Again, the Israel My Glory magazine, for those that weren't here this morning, if you'd like a copy, if you've not received a subscription before, we give you a 1-year subscription free of charge, if you would care to sign up. And if you would like to sign up for the magazine or for interest in the Jewish walks or to receive our newsletter, then there's a sign-up sheet down on the book table, and we'd be pleased to add you to our circulation list. But when you do fill them in, please, 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 please write your email so that I can read it, preferably in capital letters. Every time I say that, somebody says to me, but emails have to be in lowercase, and they insist on writing it in lowercase, and then I can't read it because I've got to put it onto my computer before I can even think of sending you an email. So please, if you can, write them in capital letters, or if you must insist on writing it in lowercase, write it so I can read it, and put your phone number in so I can call you if I get it wrong, because I don't read joined-up writing very well these days. So that would be of great help, and we'd love to keep in touch with you that way. By the way, that magazine has been published 6 times a year since 1942. It's one of the oldest Christian magazines in circulation. And then, as we say, on the book table in front, we've got a selection of our books, and we will be able to help you with those after the service if you want to have a browse. And the website, the foi.org website, is full of information, full of free material, teaching. And if you're interested, if you use YouTube at all, if you go onto YouTube, and if you search for a YouTube channel called FOI Equip, FOI Equip, there you will be able to pick up conferences that we have given in the States and in Canada, teaching, various other bits of information. Boy, you've got big wasps in Wales, haven't you? So do have a browse on the website. It's a great place for information. And I'm going to stop there because I think God's word is more important than me rabbiting on this evening. And I know and thank you all for your interest in the ministry. And again, if you've got any questions, please do get in touch. We'd love to share that with you, or indeed speak to us after the meeting this evening. So let's turn to God's word. I can just switch this on again. Sorry, I've got the wrong piece. It's always the same with technology. It fools you every time, doesn't it? There we go. Yeah, Right. So, if you have your Bibles this evening, and I'm sure all of you have because I can see you all looking, Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to study this evening. I won't read it through for the sake of time, but we will be going through the chapter pretty much verse by verse. So, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, and my subject this evening is life in the Spirit. Once again, before we turn to God's Word, let's just give this time to the Lord, shall we? Father, we again come before your throne of grace with praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for this day. It's the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And we thank you for bringing us together in such a place as this, in such a time of this, to come into your presence, to worship you, and to seek you, and to hear from you as we study your word. And I pray this evening as we study your word once more, Lord, that your word would speak into our hearts. Help it to be your word, Lord, not my word. It must be your word. And Lord, we pray that you will encourage us, uplift us, challenge us, change us, instruct us by your word this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 8. I've got a Ryrie study Bible at home. And Ryrie divides this chapter into four. Verses 1 through 11, he gives the heading of emancipated living. Emancipated living. Verses 12 through 17, he calls that exalted living. And verses 18 to 30, he gives the heading of expectant living. And then the final verses from 31 to 39, exultant living. Emancipated living, exalted living, expectant living, and exultant living. I have to go careful between exalt and exult, don't I? But exalted living, expectant living, and then exultant living. And you might want to jot those headings down as you study this chapter in future. It might help you to remember the themes that Paul gives us. So let's begin with emancipated living. What does the word emancipated mean when you think of it? Does it mean perhaps William Wilberforce and his role in the emancipation of slaves, or perhaps the emancipation of the Jews in various countries as restrictions were lifted on them and they abolished discriminatory laws? Perhaps if we look back in our own politics, it might be the suffragettes fighting for female emancipation and the vote. But emancipation means freedom. It means deliverance. So one who has been freed or delivered has been emancipated. And so the question is, brothers and sisters, how can we be emancipated? How can we be emancipated? Well, verse 1 begins with that wonderful word therefore, doesn't it? What's therefore, therefore? It's there for a reason, isn't it? And it's a clue to show us that Paul is referring to what he's spoken about in previous chapters. So let's briefly look at what Paul was writing about in the previous chapters of this letter to the Romans. In chapters 1 through 3, he focuses on condemnation that was brought about by sin. In chapter 4, he provides an illustration of righteousness in the example of Abraham. And in chapter 5, we learn of the benefits and the applications of righteousness. In chapter 6, he begins with the principles of sanctification, asking whether we should continue in sin and continue to sin. And then chapter 7 looks at the practice of sanctification. And in that chapter, we can see it poses us with four questions. Firstly, is the believer under the law? Secondly, is the law evil? Thirdly, is the law a cause of death? And fourthly, how can I resolve the struggle within myself? And some of my favourite verses in the scriptures are related to this last question. How can I resolve this struggle within myself? And we read what Paul says about himself in Romans chapter 7. You might like just to go back one chapter and look from verse 14 onwards. And let's just read from verses 14 to 25. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul goes on to say, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of the God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Isn't that a wonderfully candid and honest self-appraisal of who we are that Paul gives us there in those verses? O wretched man that I am. I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. You know, we all sin, don't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And sin is a recurring problem that we all face. There's always the danger, though, of feeling condemned when we do sin, isn't there? We all sin, we know we all sin, and the Lord brings it to mind, and we can confess our sins, and we know that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and forgives us our sins. But we can still, from time to time, if we're not careful, feel condemned when we do sin. And that brings us neatly as a segue into chapter 8 of Romans. Because in verses 1 through 2, we read this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, the law could not and cannot save. And before we believed, we were condemned. We were destined for an eternity of torment in that place we call hell. But if we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's not our destiny. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Or we need to live an emancipated life, a life of freedom from condemnation, is to believe in Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear in John chapter 3, Verse 36, when Jesus says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's an interesting fact, isn't it, that to be saved we don't need a church or a priest. We don't need to bow our heads and close our eyes and walk an aisle. We don't even need particularly a specially worded prayer. We don't have to work to gain salvation, and we don't need works to keep salvation. Because Jesus said in John 11, verse 26, Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And again, once more, as I shared this morning, and I share again for those online, I don't know you all. I don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and I don't know where those that might listen to this message in time to come stand. But let me say this, friends, if you are one of those that hasn't taken yet this simple step of faith and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge that you do that today. In chapter 8, verse 3, Paul reminds us that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, Jesus came to this earth as a man, but without the sinful nature of a man. He came so that, as we read in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we mentioned this morning, the moment that we're born again, God's Holy Spirit indwells us so that we can walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And again, as I did this morning, I want to get a little bit technical with you, because the word walk in the Greek is a present participle in the active voice. I can see you all falling asleep, so let's put that into plain English. What it really means is that we should be continually walking, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's a continually progressive motion, whereby the Holy Spirit must rule over our fleshly spirit. In verses 5 through 8, we read that we cannot please God in the flesh. And then in verses 9 through 11, we read that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, in other words, in all believers. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and that refers to all unbelievers. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In verse 11 we read, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Brothers and sisters, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you and in me. Let me just repeat verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Do you really understand that? Do we really get the depth of that? The importance of that? That same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the self-same Spirit that indwells you and me when we believe in Jesus. And dear friends, living in the Spirit is emancipated living. It's living in freedom from condemnation, delivered from the power of sin and death, and helped by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's emancipated living. And that leads us to exalted living. Exalted, it means elevated in rank or power or character, to be glorified or praised. So how does that apply to us? Well, look at verse 14, the very first phrases in verse 14a. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. What does being led by the Spirit mean? Well, we find the answer in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, when we see that if we are led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. You see, the Spirit and the law, like grace and works, are mutually opposite. They're mutually exclusive. Either we live according to the flesh by satisfying its desires, or according to the Spirit of God in a manner that reflects his character. Moving on, just a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 5, we read in verses 22 to 25 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let me be a little bit impish here and ask, how many fruits of the Spirit are there? Is anybody brave enough to volunteer? How many fruits of the Spirit are there? One. Hallelujah. Just one fruit, isn't it? But many attributes. It's a wonderful little catch question, isn't it? You'd have passed the Bible test. William MacDonald explains this verse this way. He says, to be led by the Spirit means to be lifted above the flesh and to be occupied with the law, the Lord. When one is so occupied, he is not thinking of the law or the flesh. The Spirit of God does not lead people to look to the law as a means of justification. Rather, he points them to the risen Christ as the only ground of acceptance before God. Since we have eternal life by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, let us live out that new life by the power of the same Spirit. The law never could give life and was never intended to be the Christian's rule of life. That was a helpful explanation by William MacDonald. But Paul continues in verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If we are sons or children of God, then God must by definition be our Father. Do we not pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? And in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 8 of this letter to the Romans, we read that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, we're no longer in bondage. We're no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we've been adopted by God. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our own spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, we've received a spirit of adoption. The Greek word here is huiothesia. I always get my tongue tied around that one. And that word in Greek means the placing as a son, to be placed as a son. And it describes the rights and privileges of the new position of the believer in Christ. It's a positional truth, what we call a positional truth. How many of you, if any of you, read actually Arnold Futenbaum's little transcript on the 33 things? I won't ask you to put your hands up and embarrass yourself or otherwise, but if you've not, Arnold Futenbaum, and I'm sure you've heard of Dr. Futenbaum, he's written a wonderful little tract called The 33 Things, where he describes 33 positional truths in great detail. It's certainly one we would recommend. In his Handbook of Theology, D.L. Moody provides an interesting insight for us into the first century Roman custom of adoption. He writes this: in a legal ceremony, the adopted son was given all the rights of a natural born son. And in this rite, four things happened. Firstly, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. Secondly, he became heir to his new father's estate. Thirdly, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, legally all debts were cancelled. They were wiped out as if they had never been. Tetelestai. It is finished. Fourthly, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. And Moody goes on to say that Paul employs this Roman background to describe the Christian's new status in Christ. He says, in adoption, the believer is released from slavery into freedom and maturity in Christ. In adoption, the believer is released from bondage under the law to a new status as a son. In adoption, the believer enjoys a new relationship wherein he may address God as Abba, Father. You've probably noticed many things there as we read Moody's explanation, many things that are common between the person who became adopted in first century and how we have been adopted and how that's changed us as children of God. And in verse 17 of chapter 8, we read this, that as children we are also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means that like Christ, we have an inheritance from our Father God. And that's another positional truth. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says that our inheritance is an incorruptible inheritance. It's incorruptible and it's undefiled. It doesn't fade away and it's reserved for us in heaven. But what is our inheritance? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question because it gives me the opportunity to give you the answer. Our inheritance is our resurrected body, a position in the messianic kingdom. Paul continues in chapter 8, in verse 17, that if so, that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The if here is in the sense of since we suffer. Since we suffer. Our inheritance is our reward for enduring suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And the result of attaining this reward is our glorification. And so, dear friends, we are raised up as sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. Sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that is exalted living. I've got to get my teeth around it again, haven't I? Exalted living. Living in the Spirit. Verses 18 through 30 speak of expectant living. Expectant speaks of something that will happen in the future, perhaps like the birth of a baby. Could also mean something that we're waiting for or hoping for. Perhaps a holiday in the sun or a nice meal that somebody else has cooked and where somebody else is going to do all the washing up. And in verse 18, Paul begins with a comparison. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul tells us that we shouldn't lose heart. He says, "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We can think of many sufferings in this present time, can't we? We've had COVID-19, we've had social restrictions, we've had prohibitions, we've had financial concerns. Many people sadly have lost loved ones. It's not been an easy time for many. And it may just be that this is only the beginning of other hard times to come. We see lawlessness, don't we? A 9-year-old girl stabbed in Lincoln. People being shot. People thinking they can get away with it. We've got a one world order. We've got a cashless society rapidly becoming the norm. Things that we read in Scripture appear to be happening quicker and quicker, don't they? Leading us toward that time which we call the end days, the last days. But we know that we have a hope, don't we? Something which we can't see, but we know is there. And rather than making us feel despondent, this should give us a new expectancy. And that expectancy was actually shared by Paul. "And the glory which shall be revealed in us is so great that our present sufferings are insignificant by comparison." And that's not to deny that we do suffer. And it's painful when we do, and it's difficult when we do. And as we said this morning, we don't always find it easy to rejoice, but we rejoice in the Lord, not in our suffering. We read, didn't we, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We are in the scale of God's timeline a tiny, 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 tiny part, aren't we? And though we may feel that our suffering is going on for a very long time, in the eternal weight, it's a very short time, because we have an eternity of freedom from all of that. But you know, even creation's waiting for that moment. Even creation is waiting. In verse 19, we read that the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, the manifestation of the sons of God. But when's that going to happen? Well, again, I'm glad you asked me that question too, because the clue is actually in the word wait. And we'll see that word again in verses 23 and 25. But in fact, that word's only used 4 times. Elsewhere, outside of the letter to Romans, and it always refers to the second coming of Christ. And therefore, the revealing of the sons of God, the manifestation of the sons of God, will take place at the second coming of our Lord. In verse 20, we read that the creature or creation was subject to vanity or futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subject the same in hope. Because the creature, or creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. If you think back to the creation, God created everything and saw that it was very good. And he created everything, and that included man and woman, to live for eternity. But as a result of man's sin, creation was unwillingly subject to this vanity or future, a futility meaning failure or decay. And creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's because of man's sin, we read, as Paul writes in verse 22, that we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now that groaneth and travaileth in pain actually refers to something like labor pains, birth pains that only end when a child is delivered. And at Christ's second coming, all creation will finally be delivered, finally set free from bondage, to benefit once again from our redemption. And groaning creation will again become a glorious creation. But if you notice, it's not only creation that's groaning. If you look in verse 23, we read that not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? He goes on to say, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, we also groan within as we wait our final adoption and redemption. And when's that going to happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, we read that we are saved by hope. When? We were given this hope when we were born again, weren't we? But in verse 24, he goes on to say that hope that is seen is not hope. Well, what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? In other words, why do we continually hope for what we can already see? That isn't hope, is it? If we already see it, we're not going to hope for it. Hope that is seen is not hope. Only that which is not seen can be hoped for. And in verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we wait, or with patience wait for it. And again, we see that word wait. What are we waiting for? The glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at his second coming. That's what we're waiting for. And are you, as is Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? It's that blessed hope, brothers and sisters, isn't it, that keeps us going day by day? That blessed hope. But it's not always easy to keep our hopes up, is it? And so we need to pray. And even that's not easy, is it, sometimes? Prayer can escape us. We can find it difficult. But again, Paul provides us with the answer. He says, don't despair, because the Lord has provided us with help. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 8, that the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You see, even when we don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it, we continue to read in chapter 8 from verse 26 that the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does all that mean? Well, what it really means is that when prayer escapes us, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. Let me refer back to MacDonald again in his Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, the groaning is done by the Holy Spirit, not believers, and is not stated in words. The help the Spirit gives is his interceding. And interceding means approaching or appealing to someone. The one who searches our hearts is God, and he knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Even though the Spirit's words are not expressed, the Father knows what the Spirit is thinking. Jesus continually intercedes for believers in God's presence, as we is evidence in verse 34 and again in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. And the Holy Spirit also intercedes on their behalf. Though believers are ignorant of what to pray for and how to voice those requests, the Spirit voices those requests for them, for us. And the next verse is probably one of the best known or often quoted verses in the Bible. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we often quote that, don't we? But do we really understand what is being said in that verse? Well, let me refer to Harold Wilmington. He's got an interesting explanation for us. He says it does not say that all things in and by themselves are good, but rather that they work together for good. It does not say that this is true for all people, but only for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For these, it's an all-inclusive statement. It covers the good and the bad, the bright and the dark, the sweet and the bitter, the easy, the hard, the happy, the sad, and it may be depended on in prosperity and poverty, in health and sickness, in the calm and in the storm, in life and in death. The Lord has provided us with a helper. When we don't know how to pray, you can rest assured the Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf. And we don't even have to say a word. He knows what we need, doesn't he? He knows our every need, and he'll provide us with that help. And then we come to verses 29 to 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now don't worry, I'm not going to go all Calvinistic on you. But here we have to realize that context is important. Verse 29 begins with that word for, which connects verse 29 and verse 30 to verse 28. So it's referring back to the called, the believers that are referred to. So that word whom is referring back to the believers in verse 28. And these verses don't say that God predestines some people to hell and chooses certain people to be saved. And we actually know that's the case because of Scripture. Because in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that John and Mary and Sue and Neil and Bob and Jack should perish. Is that what it says? He's not willing that some should perish. Is that what it says? He's not willing that any should perish. That any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. That's God's will, isn't it? And in John 3:16, we all know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that some of those who believed might not perish. Is that what it says? He says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, on the contrary, those verses speak of God's omniscience and sovereignty. The Lord foreknew every single human being that would be born. From the beginning of time, before the beginning of our time, God knew. We see that in Psalm 139. We see it in other scriptures too. He knew everyone who would answer his call and choose to believe. And he's predestined them to be conformed into the image of his Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord knew everyone who was going to be born. He calls everybody, but only some will answer. That free gift is offered to all, but it's up to each and every one to accept that free gift of salvation. And again, have you received that free gift of salvation? In verse 30, Paul explains three stages of God's plan: calling, justification, and glorification. And again, let me refer back to William MacDonald, who says that everyone who was predestined in eternity is also called in time. This means that he not only hears the gospel, but that he responds to it. All are called, but few respond. All who respond are also justified, or given an absolute righteous standing before God. They're clothed with the righteousness of God through the merits of Christ, and they are thereby fit for the presence of the Lord. Those who are justified are also glorified. Well, I look around me this evening and I don't see many glorified people, do I? And I probably don't look very glorified to you either. But those who are justified are also glorified. We're not glorified yet, are we? But it's so sure that God can use the past tense. It's such a sure thing to happen that God can use the past tense in describing it. We are as certain of the glorified state as if we had already received it. It's one of the strongest passages in the New Testament on the eternal security of the believer, so writes William MacDonald. And dearly beloved, we have a certain hope. We have a promise made by God, a God who cannot and will not break his promises, that we will be glorified. And so we've got something to look forward to that is beyond our imagination. It's beyond anything we could ever dream of in many ways. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we have expectant living. And then our final thought in verses 31 to 39 is exultant living. As if our eternal security wasn't made certain enough in the preceding verses, Paul now gives further reasons. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" In other words, what's the only logical conclusion that we can draw from all that has been said so far? No thing, no person, no power can defeat God's plan for those who love him. In verse 32, Paul writes that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If the Almighty God was willing to deliver his son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary for us, he can and he will freely give us everything that he's previously mentioned. You see, God went to extreme lengths, didn't he, to purchase our salvation, and he's hardly going to let us go. But in spite of all that we've read and said, do you still find yourselves under condemnation from time to time? If so, then let's take heart from what Paul says now. In fact, he asks a couple of rhetoric questions in verses 33 and 34. In verse 33, Paul asks, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And his answer, no one. Why? Because in verse 33, it's God that justifies. In verse 34, Paul asks, "Who is he that condemneth?" And the answer, no one. Why? Because in verse 34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Once again, we read of how God is making intercession through us. The one who's at the right hand of God, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, our high priest, interceding for us. Christ not only died for you and for me, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, not as king at the moment, that's yet to come, but as our great high priest. It's Christ who died, it's Christ who is risen, and it's Christ who will come again who is interceding for us. But do we ever really understand the magnitude of this? We've understood, haven't we, that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the world and the devil are watching for any excuse to accuse us, to condemn us. But consider what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Again, let me refer back to MacDonald. He says that when Satan brings some accusation against a believer, the Lord Jesus can point to his finished work on Calvary and say, charge this to my account. It's something we mentioned this morning, isn't it? Jesus is there. He paid it all. And he says, charge that to my account. I paid the penalty for that person. And so if God can be for us, or if God is for us, rather, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet, you know, there's more to come. Look at verses 35 to 37. We read this morning, didn't we? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We know that there's no escape. We know that as believers we're going to suffer for the Lord's sake. But Paul's questions, remember, are rhetorical questions. Because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And with the Lord's power and strength, we can conquer any charge that's laid against us. And as if that wasn't enough to persuade us, as we read this morning, Paul goes on to say in verses 38 and 39 that he's persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the evidence here is conclusive. And if it persuaded Paul, dearly beloved, it should also persuade us. 17 things, weren't there, that we read this morning that can never separate us from the love of God. And so never forget this. Whenever you feel bowed down, whenever tempted to doubt your salvation, whenever the accuser of the brethren tries to condemn us, as we've said this morning, remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that certainly should make us feel jubilant and triumphant, shouldn't it? And elated. In fact, it's what it means by saying we have exultant living. We have exultant living in the Spirit. And so to conclude, living in the Spirit means that we enjoy emancipated living, verses 1 through 11, exalted living, verses 12 to 17, expectant living, verses 18 to 30, and exultant living, verses 31 to 39. And this is all available to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And again, the challenge is that if you haven't yet taken that step, the Lord is calling you today to believe on Him, to put your trust in Him, to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. It's a free gift He's offering, and that free gift is eternal life that can only come through faith alone, through grace alone, and through Christ alone. And so don't be one of those that says, I'll do it tomorrow. You know, the best diet in the world is the procrastinator's diet, isn't it? I'll do it tomorrow. But don't put salvation off. You might put your diet off, but you can't put salvation off. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. On the other hand, if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in who he is, then you and I are forever secure. Forever secure. Let's pray. Father, once more, we bow our heads in thanksgiving for your word, for the truth of your word, for the power of your word, for the authority of your word, for the uplifting of your word, for the encouragement in your word. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart, to understand who we are, what our position is as children of God, as heirs and co-heirs with Christ, that we might enjoy all of these things as we live our lives in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Have we got one or two hymns? One hymn. Let's stand and sing our final hymn.
Thank you.
do thank you for your grace. It's a grace beyond that which we can measure or even comprehend. So infinite is your grace toward us. Through that grace, you sent your Son to this world to die on the cross, to set sinners like us free from the power of sin and death, to pay that price, that ransom. We thank you that it's through your grace that we can stand here together. We thank it's through your grace, Lord, that we have that blessed hope of being with you one day in eternity. We thank you that it's through that grace that we know that there is one interceding for us when our own prayers fail. Father, we thank you not just for your grace, but also your blessing. And we pray that as we leave this place today, that your blessing would go with us and remain with us until such time as we meet again. Help us, Lord, always to be about your business. And bring to our presence, Lord, those who have a need to hear that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they too may be saved. And help us always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so send us out, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, to live and to serve to your praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe.